John 1:19-34, the first talk in a series entitled The Gospel of John, was presented by Ron Julian on June 22, 2008, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. It's my turn. It's often the case that when summer comes around is when I do some teaching around here, and that's true this year. I'll be teaching through the summer. At Gutenberg College, we have a class called Microexegesis, where the students come in cold to a book. We sit down, we open it up, we start at the beginning, and we work sort of paragraph by paragraph through the book, just trying to figure out what it says, practicing the skill of interpreting what an author is saying. Well, for the past 2 years, I have, for two quarters out of the year, I have taught a class on microexegesis in the Gospel of John. My job is to sit there and provide helpful comments and mostly shut up, and I'm not always successful at that because shutting up is not one of my skills. But I try. But as I'm sitting there listening to what it is the students say as they're wrestling with the text and jumping in myself occasionally, I found myself over the last couple of years coming to the startling conclusion that I thought that maybe I was starting to understand what the Gospel of John was all about. So there's something about having all of that time to just sit there and think about it that seems to have sparked something in me. So I decided that I would teach through the Gospel of John, obviously only part of it this summer. We won't get through the whole thing. It seems to me, as I've been looking at John, that the gospel is extremely focused on one particular set of related issues. I mean, extremely focused, actually, that there is a very strong, pointed purpose to what it is that John is doing in the gospel, and I hope I can bring that out this summer as we go along. Let me just tell you up front what I think is at the heart of what John is doing. We Christians have a very strange message when you think about it. We say that a person's eternal destiny depends on what you believe about Jesus, a person who lived 2,000 years ago. That whether or not you arrive at eternal life is dependent on your beliefs about this person. And that's actually kind of a strange thing to say when you think about it. If I came along and said, your destiny depends on whether you believe that the moon is made of green cheese or the earth is flat or something like that, you would think that's a very strange thing to say. Well, we as Christians are saying your eternal destiny depends on whether you believe that Jesus, this guy who lived 2,000 years ago, was the Christ, the Messiah. Well, the Gospel of John is all about this strange connection between arriving at eternal life on the one hand and our belief in this message about the Messiah on the other hand. John is carefully picking certain events from the life of Jesus in order to explore questions like these. What reasons do we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ? What are the consequences of believing it? Or what are the consequences of not believing it? Why should it matter what I believe about Jesus? That's a strange thing. Why would that make any difference? Why should I believe something that I haven't seen myself? Why do some believe this and some not? These are the kinds of issues that John is exploring throughout the book. And bit by bit, in the parts that we look at this summer, I'm going to try to bring out how those themes are there and how they're connected to each other through the book. Now, one thing might surprise you. I'm going to teach from the Gospel of John, and I'm not going to start with John 1:1. There are two reasons for that. First of all, it starts out with the famous, "In the beginning was the Word." The Greek word is logos there, that's translated word. I think this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible and one of the hardest sections in the Bible, and my first thing to admit is I don't know what it means at this point. I've been thinking about it for a long time, and I have not yet been able to convince myself that I really have gotten to the heart of what John means by logos there and what it is that he's getting at. So I don't want to start there. And then the other reason I'm not going to start there is that it seems to me, as I have gone through John, that the prologue, those first 18 verses in John, are actually filled to bursting with these themes that we find running throughout the letter. That almost everything he says there is picked up repeatedly as we go through the gospel. So my strategy is going to be to look backwards. As we go through John, after we have looked at the section, we're going to take a glance back at the prologue and say, see how he set this up at the beginning, so that we will, in the end, have a chance to look at the prologue, but hopefully in a way where we can see what that stuff is there for. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to jump in then not at John 1:1, but we're going to look first at the first episode in the book, John 1:19 through 34, and this is a section about John the Baptist. Okay, so there are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four books which tell the story of Jesus' life, and John the Baptist is presented in all four of the Gospels. But this presentation of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John has a very different flavor than it does in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the other three Gospels. And as I was saying that, it occurs to me, I'm assuming that you know, but maybe I shouldn't assume that you know, we're talking about John the Baptist here. This is a different John than the Gospel of John that we're reading, which is confusing. I'm going to be talking about the Gospel writer throughout this, because otherwise we're going to have these two Johns we're talking about all the time, and you have no idea who we're talking about. This John, who wrote the gospel, is the disciple of Jesus, John, and John the Baptist is someone else, who we'll see here in a minute. Okay, so in these four gospels that talk about John the Baptist, the other three are all very similar to each other in the sorts of things that they say about John. But in the Gospel of John, it approaches this story very differently, and with a very specific purpose. I believe that the gospel writer here believes that people already know the story of John the Baptist and that they're familiar with the other gospels, in fact. In the other gospels, John the Baptist's full story is told. He's a prophet, given a message from God himself. We learn of his birth, the way he dressed and ate and lived, his ministry in the wilderness, what he taught the people who came to him, his conversations with Jesus, his arrest, and his execution. All of this we find in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, we are told he preached a message of repentance. He told people that they ought to repent and be baptized. He gave them advice on godly living. And ultimately, he got himself killed because of it. He was so unpolitically correct as to be criticizing the morals of Herod and ultimately was executed because of it. Our gospel, the Gospel of John, deals with very little of all of that. In fact, basically doesn't deal with that at all. We learn nothing of his life circumstances. We learn nothing of his preaching on repentance and godly living. The Gospel of John is only concerned with one aspect of John the Baptist's ministry, his proclamation that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah. All of the Gospels talk about that, but John focuses on that to the exclusion of everything else. And that's because the Gospel of John is concerned with this issue of belief. We arrive at life by believing certain things about Jesus. Well, why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ is one of the themes that's running through this gospel. Well, one reason is the testimony of John the Baptist. Testimony is a huge word in the Gospel of John. It occurs over and over and over again. What someone tells me about what they saw and heard concerning Jesus plays a huge role in the Gospel of John. And notice in verse 19, it starts out, "This is the testimony of John." That's what we're concerned with here. What did John testify concerning Jesus, concerning the issue of who is the Christ? The Gospel of John has narrowed its focus to the evidence that John the Baptist can provide as to the identity of the Christ. That's what John, the Gospel of John, is concerned with. We'll see that John the Baptist has two kinds of testimony to give. He has negative testimony. That is, he says, "I, John the Baptist, am not the Christ." And then he has positive testimony, "Jesus is the Christ." So let's look at what he has to say. We're starting in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And without attempting to deny it, he admitted, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Tell us who you are, so we can answer those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying, In the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said.'" Okay, so stop there. Okay, so we cut right to the chase. What was John's testimony? That's what we're concerned with here. What did he know? What had he seen? What had he heard? What had he been told? So, the first issue here is, who are you? Are you the Christ? You're making a big fuss out here in the wilderness. Who are you? Who do you think you are? So they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" He says, "No." "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." So let's look at each of those three things. Presumably you're familiar with the word Christ, but let's just talk about it for a second. The word Christ is from the Greek word that means anointed one. The word Messiah is from the Hebrew word that means anointed one. So when we see Christ or Messiah in the New Testament, those are basically the same thing. They mean the same thing. And it comes, I think, from this. Every king of Israel was referred to as the anointed one, the one anointed by God to be king, to be ruler, to be representing God in his rule over Israel. So every king of Israel was a Messiah, and you will see that language used in the Old Testament. But there came a day when there was no more king. God had made promises that David's throne would last eternally, and yet the Babylonians have destroyed the whole thing. The king is gone. What happens? What happens now? The prophets started to announce that a king was coming, the king who would come and establish a new era of life and peace with all rebellion and death destroyed forever. So the promise of the eternal king would be fulfilled in one king who would come. This was the deliverer that the people had been waiting for centuries, and that's the one that they came to refer to in many ways, but the two of the terms that we see in the New Testament are the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed king. The Levites asked John the Baptist if he was the Christ, the anointed one, and he says, "No, that's not me. That's not who I am." Okay, then they ask him if he is the prophet. What's that all about? Well, in Deuteronomy, we read the last message that Moses gave to the Jews before they entered the promised land without him. And in that message, as a part of that message, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Okay, so there was some debate as to exactly what that meant, who are we referring to here, but there was an expectation among many that we were still waiting for this prophet that Moses had announced. And so they're asking, are you that guy? Are you that prophet that Moses predicted? And John says, no, that's not me. I'm not certain about that. At this point, if I had to vote, I think the prophet that he's talking about is the same as the Messiah, that ultimately Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about. But I could be convinced otherwise if someone wants to make a case otherwise. But John the Baptist is saying, no, it's not talking about me. Whoever that is, it's not me that's talking about. And then finally, they ask if he's Elijah. And why would they ask a thing like that? Well, in our version of the Old Testament, the last book in the ordering of the books, the last book is Malachi, and the very last words in the last book in the Old Testament are, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, it may be relevant to remember that Elijah is never seen to die in the Old Testament. He was taken up in an angelic chariot. And here we have this proclamation, this prediction that God will send Elijah back before the day of the Lord. So there was an expectation that Elijah would be coming someday. And they're asking him, are you Elijah? And he says, no, that's not me. Now that's an interesting answer. And if there's time at the end, I want to talk about his answer, because it raises an issue that we might want to talk about. But let's just say for now, they've asked him these three things. Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet that Moses talked about? Are you Elijah returned, as Malachi had predicted? And he says to all three of those things, no, that's not me. Instead, he says, you want to know who I am? You want to look back to the Old Testament and see something that is talking about me and my ministry that is relevant to what I'm about? Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah said, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist says, I'm that voice. You want to see echoes of me in the Old Testament? I'm that voice saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. I'm the one calling out to prepare the way because the Lord is coming. So now, there's a balance here. On the one hand, John is claiming to have a very important role. He is a herald of God. He is the one announcing the coming of the Lord. God has sent him to proclaim, prepare the way, I'm coming through. And yet, though, that means that he himself is not the main attraction. He is just a herald. He is preparing the way for someone else. So, he has said so far, his negative testimony here is very clear. I am not the Christ. I am just a herald announcing his coming. Okay, so we go on then in verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they said to him, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, then why are you baptizing? John told them, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, so they want to pursue this with him. John, clearly you seem to think you're somebody. You're out here in the middle of the wilderness proclaiming the word of God, calling people to be baptized, gathering your own disciples to yourself. You're telling the Jews that they need to be baptized and repent. Jews don't get baptized. That's not how that works. It's people who need to convert to Judaism that need to get baptized. So you seem to think that you're hot stuff in some way here, John. So if you're not any of those guys, then why are you baptizing? Why have you taken this important and presumptuous role upon yourself? Well, I think John's answer is interesting. He doesn't actually answer the question from that perspective. He doesn't come at it and say, well, okay, let me explain to you how God called me and how I'm a prophet and why I'm proclaiming this message and why people should listen to me. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is basically say, oh, my baptism isn't that big a deal in comparison to what's coming. After all, I'm only baptizing in water. All I can do is provide an outward physical ritual. Well, we'll see this in his words later on, that there's a contrast in his mind to the baptism in water versus another baptism that's more significant. But right now, today, there is out there someone who is much more important than I am. He's out there among you, and you don't even know it. You don't even recognize him. But he's the one that this is all about. I'm not making myself out to be a big deal. I'm making him to be a big deal. That's what this is about. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. It's not about me. It's about him. Okay. So, verse 29, on the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, now, John's testimony now is turning positive. He has been saying, it's not me, it's someone else. He's out there, but it's not me. It's not about me, and I'm not the Christ. But now he's saying, look, see that guy walking over there? That's him. That's the guy. You want to know who the Christ is? That's the one. Now, the way he says it is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, which is to say, this is the Messiah. But why does he describe him in those terms? Why does he use that kind of language to talk about him? This is a much debated phrase, what it is exactly John the Baptist has in mind by saying Jesus is the Lamb of God. My best understanding right now would be to see it as an allusion to the Passover. Remember, in the Passover, the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts, and that meant that the judgment passed over the people. That would kind of be my number one nomination. Perhaps he's referring to Isaiah 53, which says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Perhaps there's an allusion to that as well, which is very clearly a picture of someone sacrificing himself to make other people well. So at any rate, John is not only saying this is the Christ, that guy there, that's him, but he is saying something about what it means for him to be the Christ, the role that the Christ would have, offering his life for the sin of his people. So this is John's testimony. The Christ has come to deal with the sin of his people by being God's Lamb. And, by the way, that guy over there, Jesus, that's the guy. I'm here to tell you, to testify, to say, that's the guy. And then he goes on to explain that. This is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who turns out to be before me because he is more important than I am. Okay, now that may not look like what you have in your Bible. I have retranslated this, and then let me explain what the deal is here. Let me read that to you again. This is the one whom I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who turns out to be before me because he is more important than I am. Okay, so one thing that I am doing here is I am disagreeing with the translation in the New American Standard that says, because he existed before me. That is a possible way of taking it, but it's not actually a very likely way of taking it. There's nothing in the language about existed before or anything like that. Literally, what it says is, because he was first of me. Now, first can mean first in time, but this is a very common expression in the New Testament to speak of someone being first in importance. Many, many times in the New Testament, to say that someone is first is not to say that they came first, but that they're more important, that they're the one who is of most importance. So is that a good way to take it? What is John saying here? How would this come together? I think in order to understand this, I mean, he's got this play with language where he's saying, there's this man who came before me, but in fact he came after me, but in fact he turns out to be before me. I think that this is coming from the idea that you would expect that the cultural expectation would be the first person in time. The one who shows up first is the important one. Notice the way that Abraham gives sort of the Jews are all his people. He's the one who came first. He is the most important of the Jews. David comes first, and you would think that he is the most important of the kings. But interestingly, Jesus confronts the Pharisees on this question, the Christ, the Messiah, whose son is he? And the issue is, well, okay, yeah, David came first. The Messiah is the son of David, so you'd think that David would be the important guy. But Jesus' argument ends up being in the end, no, the Messiah is the important guy, even though David came first. Even though he's David's son, the fact is he's more important than David is. Well, I think that's what John the Baptist is playing with here. I don't want you to be confused by the fact that I came first. You might think that John would have the priority because he's the one who showed up first. Jesus is a follower of John. Jesus is kind of a Johnny-come-lately who gets whatever authority he has, basically, from the fact that John, the one who came first, says, no, he's a good guy. You should listen to him. But I think what he's saying here is, no, there's this guy who, it's true, he came after me. I came first, and then he comes. But the fact is, the way it turns out is that he's actually before me. It's as if he's the one who came first, because in fact, he's the one who is of prior importance. He's the one who is most important. So John is saying, in essence, what I understand him to be saying, yes, I came first, but in the most important sense, he came first. So that's how I would understand what's happening in that section there. So notice once again, this is negative testimony. Don't think that just because I came first, I, John, am the most important person in this deal. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who has the priority. Okay, and now we get to the heart of his testimony here. And I did not know him for certain, but so that he might be made known to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him for certain, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whomever you see the Spirit descending and then remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Okay. This is the key piece of positive testimony that John has to give. What he says is this: God told me in advance that you're going to see the Spirit descend as a dove upon someone and remain. And when you see that, that's the one. That's the Messiah there. So, as the other gospel writers tell us, this is in fact what happened. When John baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and remained upon Jesus. What we're not told in the other Gospels and that we're told here is that John the Baptist had been told in advance, that's what you're looking for. That's how you're going to know who the Messiah is. So John had this personal evidence that Jesus is the Christ. God told him in advance, this is how you'll know him. And then he saw that very thing happen to Jesus. And so he can testify, God told me that's the way it's going to be. That's how it turned out. This is the guy. Now, we might want to think a bit. John says that he didn't know him, but of course, we know that he did know Jesus. I mean, for one thing, he was his cousin, so he certainly knew him in that way. And he would have had to have heard the stories about the unusual events surrounding his own birth and the birth of Jesus and the proclamations that were made about the role that John was going to play and the role that Jesus was going to play. So it would be hard to imagine that he was unaware of the potential for who Jesus could turn out to be. And in fact, at his baptism, we know he responds to him in a way that shows he has a very high respect for Jesus and who he is. But I think what John is getting at here is not that I had no clue. Jesus turns out to be you? What a surprise. I don't think that he meant that. But what he's saying is that he didn't know that it was the case, in the sense that here he is, a prophet, and God has given him a message, but God has not told him specifically who it is. He's heard stories. He may have his ideas about how this is going to work out. But the fact is, what God had told him is not Jesus is the Messiah, but the one that the Spirit descends on in, as a dove, that's the Messiah. So what he's saying is, I wasn't told who he was, but I was told how I would know who he was. And I'm here to tell you, that's what I saw. What I was told in advance would happen is what happened with Jesus, which is why I can say to you, this is the Messiah, because that's who God told me would be the Messiah, and that's what I saw. Now, notice the focus in this gospel. John is saying, this is why I baptized, so that Christ could be revealed in this way. Well, if we look at the story in the other Gospels, there's a lot more to the issue of why John baptized. He baptized to call people to repentance. He had this proclamation. He was preparing the way for the Messiah, in that he was telling people that they were sinners and that they needed to repent, and he was baptizing them. And all of that was a very important part of his work. But he doesn't say anything about that here, because that's not relevant to the issue that we're exploring in the Gospel of John. The issue that we're exploring in the Gospel of John is, in part, why should we believe that Jesus is the Christ? And so one reason we should believe that Jesus is the Christ is that John baptized Jesus and saw the dove descend on him as God had said it would happen with the Messiah. So the focus here is all about the evidence that John the Baptist has to give on the identity of the Messiah. And the other aspects of his ministry, that's not in view at all. So we can notice the implicit contrast that John the Baptist makes here. He says, I baptize in water, but the Christ will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Clearly, a much more significant baptism. And this is going to be an important theme in this gospel. We don't want to be confused by that language. The charismatic part of the church these days has taken that language, baptized in the Spirit, and interpreted it in a particular way, that you have a phenomenon of speaking in tongues or something like that. But I think in the context of John, that's not really what we're talking about. And in fact, what we're going to see is that this is a big theme in John, the need for the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. So we're going to see that quite a bit as we go along. And then I'll just make a comment about the phrase Son of God here, and my comment is that I'm not going to comment much. We may talk about this later on. There's a lot that could be said here. Let me just say right now, my understanding, I think it's very clear from the Bible that the phrase Son of God was another phrase for the Christ, the Messiah. There's strong evidence that every Jew of the time was familiar with the idea that the Messiah was the Son of God. And you see it in the Gospel of John all over the place. I mean, it's practically, I mean, you're walking down the street and somebody says, oh, are you the Son of God? I mean, it's not the situation that the Son of God had the the kind of meaning at that time that was we associate with the second person of the Trinity and all that kind of thing. It was a phrase that meant the Messiah, and everybody used it. Everybody was familiar with it. So I understand what he's saying here. When I am here to testify that this is the Son of God, that's the same thing as saying I'm here to testify that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. And maybe the significance of that phrase we can talk about on another time. And every time I say that, I always have to throw in the fact that I'm saying that the Son of God means Messiah does not mean that I am denying the divinity of Christ. I do not deny the divinity of Christ. That's not why I'm saying that. But I am saying that the phrase Son of God already had a meaning, a strong meaning from the Old Testament. And that's what people are using here. Okay, so John's positive testimony is this. God told me how I would know who the Messiah is. That very thing happened to Jesus, so I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It's kind of the import of that section here. Okay, so I have some things I would like to say about all of that. Let me get into that side issue first here. What I'm about to say, we're taking a little detour here. It's this mention that John the Baptist makes that he is not Elijah. I just want to talk about that for a second, and then we'll come back to the main theme here. But they ask him the question, are you Elijah? That is, that prediction in Malachi that God would send Elijah before the day of the Lord, is that who you are? And John the Baptist says, no, that's not me. So the question that those of us who every now and again think about this stuff about, you know, how's the world going to end and how's this all going down? And, you know, I was about to say something political. That would have been a terrible thing to do so. So, you know, all of that stuff. One of the questions that can't help come into mind is that prediction in Malachi that God was going to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. Has that happened already or not? Are we expecting that to happen? Or has that happened already? Well, remember that in a Passover meal today, you're probably familiar with that Jews leave a chair at the table empty, and that's for Elijah, because they're expecting that this prediction will be fulfilled one day and that Elijah will come. So are they right to do that? Should that chair be there? Because we're still waiting for Elijah to show up. Well, the tricky part here is this. John says, that's not me. I'm not Elijah. Jesus says, he is Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah. So how do we put those two things together? Well, you would think, okay, if it's a difference of opinion between John the Baptist and Jesus, Jesus wins. So John the Baptist was Elijah, and evidently he didn't know what he was talking about. He was Elijah, and he didn't know it, or he didn't want him to know, or something. I don't know. Okay, so that's a possibility. I don't have a strong opinion on this question, but I am leaning a little bit in the direction of thinking that actually this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet, and that John is not the Elijah that is spoken of in Malachi. And so, but then we have to explain, well, what's going on here? So let me just briefly tell you my thinking, and I really don't ask you to believe this with me. This is just kind of where I am at the moment as I think about this stuff. I think John the Baptist understands the question that he's being asked very well. I mean, when they say, are you the Christ, they're referring to all of the passages in the Old Testament that say there is the Davidic king who will be returning. We're waiting for him. Are you that guy? And he says, no. He says, well, what about the prophet that Moses was talking about? Is that talking about you? And he says, no. Well, I think he knows perfectly well what they're talking about with, are you Elijah? He's not just giving check it out, my name's John, not Elijah. I mean, He knows very well the significance of that. There is this prediction that Elijah is coming, and he's saying, no, if you're looking for a description of me in the Old Testament, that's not it. That's not me. So I think he is saying, hey, you can find a description of me in the Old Testament, that voice calling in the wilderness in Isaiah. That's me, but I'm not Elijah. So how do we understand what Jesus said then? Well, what's striking to me is that everything that Jesus says about John the Baptist in conjunction with this idea of his being Elijah is sort of ambiguous. That is, he says things that make it sound like he's kind of getting at, well, in one sense he is, but in another sense he isn't. Okay, I think. Now, you don't have to take it that way, but let me give you just one example from Matthew 17. It seemed the clearest one to me. And Jesus' disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so we have this funny thing. He says, yeah, Elijah is coming, but I say to you, he already came. So you could understand that in two different ways. He could just be saying, yeah, I agree with that, but the fact is it already happened. But another way to take what he's saying is, yes, it's true. He is coming. We are waiting for Elijah. And notice, when he comes, when Elijah comes, he will restore all things. Elijah's coming is going to be the culmination. It is going to herald the final restoration of everything. But I'm telling you that Elijah already came. And what happened here is he gets rejected, and the same thing is going to happen to me, Jesus is saying. So I think that a reasonable way to take what's happening here is that Jesus saw it like this. The prediction in Malachi will in fact have a literal fulfillment. Elijah will return just before the day of the Lord. He will come to preach repentance to Israel in anticipation of Christ's second coming, as we put the whole picture together. But John the Baptist, in a sense, is serving that same function to Israel now. He also is a prophet preaching repentance to Israel in anticipation of Christ's coming. So in a sense, John is a prophet, as it says in Luke, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it arises from the fact that what has not been clear is the fact that there are two comings of the Messiah. There is Christ's earthly ministry and then his final reappearance to establish the kingdom of God in full. And John the Baptist is playing the Elijah kind of role for the first coming, and Elijah will play the Elijah role for the second coming. That's how I would put it together. Now, could that be wrong? Oh, yes, that could be wrong. But that's my best shot at how to put that together right now. Okay, so a little side road there. Let's come back then to the main theme that we find in this section. I want to do what I said I was going to do. I have said that most of the themes that run through the Gospel of John can be found in the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, what we refer to as the prologue. And I want to look at that here because, in fact, what we see here in John the Baptist very much shows up in the prologue. John the Baptist plays a significant role in those first 18 verses. First, there is a mention of what I'm calling his positive testimony in verse 1-6 of John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might testify concerning the light, that all might believe through him. Now, I don't want to go into the light stuff. We will probably look at that later as we encounter it in other places. But the light here is is connected ultimately with the Messiah. There is this light that comes into the world through the coming of the Christ. Christ brings the light into the world. And what we're getting at here, I think, is that John is the one who is testifying to this one who brings the light, to the Christ, so that everyone can believe through his testimony. Notice the strong connection between testimony and belief. John testifies so that all might believe. So this is what I'm calling his positive testimony. He is there to testify to the light, the one who brings the light. But even more, the prologue mentions his negative testimony. In verse 8, it says, "He was not the light, but he came that he might testify concerning the light." So here's that theme again, that negative theme. John is not the big deal. He is testifying concerning the one who is the big deal. We see this again in verse 15. And when I read this, you'll see what's happening. This is the verse that we just saw. This is something that John said in the section that we just saw that follows the prologue. But in verse 15 of chapter 1, John testified concerning him and cried out, saying, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'A man is coming after me who turns out to be before me because he is more important than I am.'" Okay, so before the gospel writer tells the story of John the Baptist, for some reason he thought that statement was so important that he anticipates it before he gets there and says it in the prologue. So he actually says that verse twice. Before he even talks about John the Baptist's story, his testimony, he gives this statement, and then he gives it again when he tells John's story. This idea that I came first, but not really, the fact that he came after me is not significant. He's really come to be before me because he's the one who's important. He says that twice. And this theme, in fact, comes up later in the Gospel of John again in a section where we see John's disciples are getting ticked off because Jesus is getting all the attention. Do you know what? Look what's happening. Everybody's going to see this guy. I mean, and John has to go through this big thing explaining, that's okay, that's the way it's supposed to be. He's more important than I am. That's the way it works. So there are three places in the Gospel of John that go out of its way to point out that John the Baptist is not the important guy, Jesus is the important guy. Now, why is this? I can't say for certain, but it sure seems likely to me that there must have been something that called that out, that the Gospel writer John is responding to something out there, some sort of pressure that would want to still make John the Baptist out to be the one who's really important. And that's plausible to me because I think we lose sight of how important a figure John the Baptist was. After hundreds of years of silence, God was speaking again through a genuine prophet. John was so popular, we're told, that the Pharisees were afraid to say anything bad about him because they were afraid that people would hurt him. I mean, he had a large following of at least people who thought he was the prophet that he claimed to be and would not listen to anything against him. Jesus himself said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He takes John the Baptist and puts him, I think, at the pinnacle of all of the prophets and all of those who have ever had some work to do for God. This is the guy. This guy is hugely important because his prophetic message, I think, is the announcing of, finally, the arrival of the fullness of God's salvation in the person of the Messiah. Well, in Acts, we see that decades after John the Baptist's death, there were still disciples of his who knew more about John than they did about Jesus. I mean, John is still having this huge impact even after he's gone. These are people who know that John said the Messiah is coming. And And yet, they really consider themselves at this point still disciples of John the Baptist, and they haven't become disciples of that Messiah. So it seems to me that it's in that sort of context where John the Baptist clearly had a very significant role and had a lot of people who saw him as being a hugely important figure, that John, in proclaiming his testimony here, the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer, in proclaiming John the Baptist's testimony, has shown these two things. Positively, John is saying, God has shown me who the Messiah is, and it's Jesus. And then negatively, he's saying, I know who I am. I know what my role is. I am not the Christ. I am not the most important one. My job was to proclaim it first so that he could come along and take center stage. I don't belong at center stage. He belongs at center stage. To us, who read the Gospels and we have the New Testament and we're so familiar, we're talking about Jesus and Jesus is the Christ and Paul talks about Jesus and everybody talks about Jesus all the time, it's easy for us to kind of overlook John the Baptist and think, well, you know, he gets a couple of verses in the beginning and then we move on to the important guy. But in fact, John, it seems to me, the evidence suggests that he had a very huge role, a big following, and was seen as a very significant person. So his testimony, he is the Messiah, I'm not the Messiah, seems to be very significant in this context. Okay, so let me conclude then by just mentioning the themes that we see in our passage today. I've said that there is a tightly unified set of themes running through this gospel. We've seen a few hints of a few themes here. For instance, our need for the Spirit of God, this idea that the Messiah was going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit, the idea that we are so broken that we need the Spirit of God to work inside, that's a theme that is going to be very strong in the Gospel of John. It's related to this question, how do you ever become a person who believes in Jesus at all? It's going to be very important. Here we just see that hint of it. The Messiah is one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the point of believing in Christ is to find eternal life. But how can evil, guilty people like ourselves ever find life? Well, the Messiah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's going to be a theme that's strongly explored in God, in John, the Gospel of John, that believing in Jesus leads to life because he has made this provision for the problem of our sin. But mostly, our passage today emphasizes one particular theme very strongly, and this is a very, very strong theme in the Gospel of John. That is the idea of evidence communicated through testimony. John had evidence that Jesus is the Christ. God told him what to look for, and then he personally saw it with his own eyes. That thing that God said to look for, I saw that very thing. Well, you and I did not see this with our own eyes. Instead, we have John's testimony that this happened. And notice, John's original listeners were in the same position. The people that he was talking to there, they may not, probably did not see Jesus be baptized by John. They didn't hear God tell John that the one whom the Spirit descends on as a dove, that's the Messiah. They didn't hear that stuff. They didn't see that stuff. There was evidence that Jesus is the Christ, but they didn't see that evidence. Instead, they had to rely on John's testimony. John tells them, this is what I heard, this is what I saw. That's why I can testify to you that this is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, the Gospel of John is going to explore this theme from a variety of angles. We are all called upon to believe that Jesus is the Christ on the basis of the testimony of others. And that's a huge theme in the Gospel of John, this idea that I'm going to believe and determine my eternal destiny on the basis of testimony that others have made. When we hear this, all sorts of questions could occur to us. Isn't it hard to believe in something that you haven't seen yourself? Why does it matter whether or not we believe this testimony? Why is belief such a big deal? How can we know these witnesses who are testifying are reliable? And a number of questions like that that are related, and those are the questions that we're going to be exploring in the Gospel of John. But now we have one piece of evidence to chew on. It was our first piece of testimony concerning evidence. A man named John, who claimed to be a prophet from God, and who was accepted as a prophet by the people of Israel, testified that he knew through personal revelation from God and as an eyewitness that Jesus is the Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we should believe that it's true. Okay, so that's that little story. We have a lot of other stories we'll be looking at. Now, any comments or questions you might have?
I have a couple questions about the disciple, John. And I don't know if you're going to explore this in upcoming weeks. But how much do we know about him? I mean, I've got these little snippets of information, like he was young when he hung out with Jesus. He was a brother of James, son of Zebedee. Mm-hmm. Are you going to cover any of like the context of his life?
I think so. My purpose is to kind of bring up things as they are relevant to what we're looking at. I don't know. I considered starting with a introduction thing. Mm-hmm. Here's John and here's the deal and everything. And I don't know why. I just thought I wanted to jump right in. So we did. But yeah, we have some records from the time. We have the evidence here. It is true, I might comment, I'll let you finish your question, but I might comment that this is the only gospel where we have strong evidence in the gospel itself as to who's responsible for what's written here. The other gospels, nothing in the Gospel of Matthew says this is written by Matthew, or nothing in Mark says this is written by Mark. But throughout the Gospel of John, it doesn't say this is written by John, but it keeps referring to this disciple that is clearly John, that we can see from other gospels, and he keeps referring to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, and in the end, it says at the very end of the book, we know all this stuff. This is the testimony of the disciple who Jesus loved. This is who said this. And we know that his testimony is true, which is, again, it's that theme that just keeps running through this. Testimony, and why should we believe it? So we do know, which is more than we know for the others, that in fact it is John whose testimony we're looking at here. So now go ahead. Did you want to follow?
Yeah, that kind of segues into my next. I mean, is there some evidence that he's writing this when he's been exiled? I mean, he's a much older man. He's on Patmos. He's putting this together.
Yeah, I'm not aware. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question. Okay. I don't know how confident we can be as to where exactly in this in his life this was written. It seems reasonably reliable to see this as being a later book, that this would be later than the other Gospels. Mm-hmm. And I think part of the reason that he's so free to basically ignore the story of what happened and just pick the scenes that he wants is because that story has already been told.
Mm-hmm. And kind of getting back to that, does he retain any kind of chronological order, or is he just literally kind of picking?
I don't think there's much of a chronological order. Well, John the Baptist says who he is at the beginning, and Jesus dies and is raised at the end. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, there's a chronological order. The stuff in between, I wouldn't look for much of a chronology there unless he actually says, I mean, we're going to see in the next stories, okay, this happened, and then the next day this happened, and then the next day this happened. I would assume that that's reasonably reliable and that that's what happened. But no, I don't think chronology really serves any part of his purpose. And we have some problems. We have to sort that out. John, like his account, he has a few things that he does give accounts of that are the same as in the other Gospels, not much. But one of them, like, is the casting out the money changers in the temple. And as you look at the other Gospels and this one, they don't, if you took them as all being chronological, it doesn't work. Somebody's not being chronological here. Okay. So
I have two questions. Did the Jews at this time see the Messiah as an eternal king that offered redemption, or just as a king?
Well, I think the my understanding would be that they would have seen him as more than just, oh, a guy is going to come along in the line of David and we're going to get a nice 30-year reign out of him or something like that. I think they had gone far enough in their understanding. They certainly saw in the prophets the picture of the kingdom of God being established, the enemies of Israel being thrown down, and they clearly had a picture of him as really kind of a supernatural being. I mean, there's a lot we see in the Bible, a lot of debate about the question in Hebrews, you know, what is it a problem that Jesus is just a human being and not an angelic being, and you know, that kind of stuff. So, I think for those who had thought seriously about it, they would have seen him as more than just a king who was going to come along.
Well, the other question I have, and I don't know if there's many conspiracy theorists back then, but it just seems like this whole cousin thing, it's just ripe with that. Do you want to comment about that at all?
No, I don't. Yeah, I mean, it's true. I mean, what can you say? Yeah, and, you know, notice the nice cover story they put in there about the angel coming and describing their births and everything, you know, in case anyone got nervous about, oh, it's your cousin, huh? So, and, you know, you guys meet and split up the prophets afterwards or what, you know. So, yeah, no, I have never seen anything in the New Testament that I'm aware of that has addressed that issue. If it was a problem, I don't know that it was. But notice what John the Baptist is saying here. I mean, he could be lying, but what he's saying is, I came to know for certain that he was the Messiah when this event happened at his baptism. And that is an event, although John was not the only one there, I don't think, so it is something that he could point to that other people could say this thing happened. So,
what other evidence do you have that suggests that Son of God was a common everyday greeting, whatever? Yeah.
Okay. This is a long story. Let me try to make it really short. Did I ever write anything about this? I might have written about this somewhere along the line.
You'd know better than I would about that.
Yeah, no, that's not true, actually. I should look. I think one of the original chapters of Righteous Sinners had something about this in it. Can you remember? I don't remember. Anyway, okay, so let me try to, I'll give you the short version, if I can. It goes back to what is referred to as the Davidic covenant, where God makes a covenant with David, saying, okay, you wanted to build a house for me, a temple, but I changed my mind. You're not going to, I mean, you, Nathan told you that was okay, but I went and told Nathan, go tell him that's not okay. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. That is a dynasty, basically, is what he's getting at. And in this language where he talks about how this throne is going to be eternal and all of this stuff, part of what he says is of the descendant of David, the one who comes and who actually does build the temple, which is Solomon, he says, he will be a son to me and I will be a father to him. Okay, when he screws up, I will discipline him, but I will not take my favor away from him the way I did with Saul. Okay, so there is this language there that speaks of this father-son relationship between the king of Israel and God. And it's not Jesus that's being talked about specifically there, it's Solomon, but as we can see then, this language gets applied in the Old Testament in various places. Psalm 2, which most people take to be a coronation psalm written by David for Solomon, is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Was it, "Today I have begotten you"? What is that? Well, it's when he becomes king, when he is crowned, he has entered into this place where now he has this relationship where he is the son in relationship to God. And the significance of the son here is not, I gave birth to him and he's got the same DNA in him that I have. It's not divinity per se that's communicated with the idea of sonship. It is the idea that the son speaks for the father. In a household, the firstborn son is the one who's going to inherit everything, and he is the one, when he speaks, everyone in the household has to listen to him the same way they would listen to the father, is how I would understand it. So then we see various, as we look in the prophets and the Psalms, there are these places where the kings of Israel are referred to as sons of God in one way or another. Secondly, we can look at the apocryphal literature, the literature in between the time of the New Testament and the Old Testament in that period, and we see evidence in some of those writings that the messianic figure is referred to as the Son of God. Thirdly, what's most compelling to me in connection with those other things is the way in the New Testament, how many people you find who, without any coaching, coming upon it fresh, say something like, "Oh, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Where did they get that from? I mean, it's not that the idea of the second person of the Trinity was being taught in Judaism and that they had gotten that idea. I mean, it wasn't there. So where does the idea of the Son of God come from? Why is everybody, this phrase is on their lips already? Well, I would say it's because it's well established in the Old Testament that the king has this relationship of being a son to God. Now, Jesus is in a unique situation. He is the unique Son of God. He is different from David or Solomon or any of the other kings in many ways. One of which being, he is God incarnate and they weren't. So it takes on a richness that it didn't have before. But what I'm saying is, fundamentally, when they said that, what they were saying is, are you the Christ? Are you the one who rules for God? Are you the one who is his son? And what you say we have to do because you're speaking for God? That's what I would understand them to be asking.
So there isn't much distinction between, like, the anointed one and the Son of God in the sense that kings of the past have had that same title and...
Yes.
Yada yada.
The Davidic kings, the kings of Israel, were messiahs or Christs. They were sons of God, we see. The language Son of David is referred to them and is applied to Jesus. I mean, all of those titles are titles that go with the kingship, is what I would say. But what makes Jesus unique is that he is that one eternal king that had been promised that is... And he doesn't share any of the problems that those earlier kings had. He's eternal, he's not sinful, and in fact what we see ultimately is the whole idea of the incarnation, which is not really a part of the Old Testament teaching, but it's what makes it a very rich concept, I think. But yeah, that in a nutshell would be what I'm pointing to.
Sorry, to keep going. So when people were asking him, are you the Son of God, are you the Christ... your understanding and is that they knew that he was the Son of God and the Anointed One, as opposed to a king from the past. as opposed, I mean, he's in that lineage, but he is. Right.
That's what they're asking. I mean, okay. Because there hadn't been a king for a long time.
Right.
And the prophets were saying, the next king of Davidic king that you see coming down the line
is
the one. So they're asking, are you that one? Is how I'd see it.
Thanks. I was wondering if you could talk more about your thoughts on what it means to say he is Elijah. I know that was a relatively minor point that you were trying to make, but I find it interesting because, well, for one thing, you said, you know, there was this prophet Elijah in, you know, First Temple times, and then John the Baptist is playing the role of Elijah, but there will be another incarnation that is actually Elijah. And when we say he is Elijah, or when Jesus said, you know, Elijah did come, was he talking, I mean, is this like language of reincarnation that people talk about frequently in this town, or was or was this more, you know, talking about like this person had this spirit of Elijah or acted like Elijah?
Right.
And especially in the context of Jesus himself, who were all, you know, saying, oh, he's going to come back. So, you know, is he going to come back and his name is going to be Jesus and he is like a Jew from Palestine? Or is it, you know, more like, okay, this person has the spirit of Jesus, as he said things like, you know, just as you gave a cup of water to one of these little ones who believes in me, so you also gave it to me. You know, or when two of you are gathered together, I am also there.
Right.
Maybe I'm stretching a little bit, but is there a connection there?
Well, see, I would argue that we have both of those things happening. I mean, in some situations we have the one, in some situations we have the other. That is, there are lots of senses in which I could talk about when Jesus said, when you do this for one of the least of them, you do it for me. That's a certain sense of I am them. I don't think he's saying I have been reincarnated in them, or, you know, I'm peeking out through their eyes. They would drift it off and I'm in there and looking out or anything like that. But it's the idea being that in that sense, I see you as a follower of Christ, and the way I respond to you then is the way I respond to him. Like Jesus saying, if they hated me, they will hate you, you know, that kind of thing. So the way I treat his follower is like I am doing that to him, because that basically reflects what I think of him. So that's one kind of way that he could be there. And there are a variety of ways in that, which basically all come down to kind of metaphorical pictures of the way that somebody could be someone else. But there's also, I mean, just the literal, I mean, who are you? I'm Jesus. That, I mean, that statement can mean, I mean, you know, like, I'm Jesus. That's my name. I was here before. Now I'm back. Nobody else. I mean, I'm not using somebody else's body or anything. I'm me. You're you. So what I'm saying is I think there's room for both of those things when it comes to Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah in the sense that, as Luke says, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But I'm thinking that, I mean, we do have the event in the New Testament where Moses and Elijah show up in his vision with Jesus. And I'm assuming in that kind of thing we're talking about the actual people. I mean, that's, wow, I'm looking at Elijah there. Not a guy who has the spirit and power of Elijah, but that's Elijah. And that's what the thing in Malachi ultimately is pointing to. Now, like I say, I could be wrong, but I would see both of those things in play depending on what I'm talking about. And the same thing is true with Jesus, I would say. I see him in his followers now, but I will see him literally when he himself returns. I would see both of those things going on.
Thanks.
Okay, so I should probably stop because we're out of... Yes.
Can I make one announcement?
Yeah.
And did anybody happen during announcements to mention Gloria?